around the Lord's table. And it's great now to get back into the, God's Word. We're back in 1 Peter chapter 4, which Joanne just read for us. So please, if you've got a Bible turn that up again. But just before we open God's words together and consider it, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for the riches of your word. Lord, thank you that it nourishes us, that it teaches us, that it shows us Christ. Lord, please, would you be pleased to bless this evening as we consider your word. Please, would you shape us. Please, would you unite us around Christ. And Lord, as we'll see tonight, please, would you help us to stand firm as Christians, following Christ's example. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We are back in 1 Peter 4, and we're in the final kind of section here that Peter has started way back in chapter 2, verse 11. And last week, in this passage before, Steve was helping us to think of ourselves as a marginalized minority, and particularly thinking about how to live as a marginalized minority. And we're going to pick back up on that again this evening as well. Peter's been helping us to think, hasn't he? We are sojourners, we are exiles as Christians in the world around us. So how should we live? We've seen, haven't we, in this long section so far, how we should interact as Christians with the world around us. For example, how should we interact towards those who have authority over us? Towards those who we are married to? Towards those who cause us to suffer unjustly? And now Peter is rounding off this section of the letter by, really importantly, helping us to see how it is that we, even as a marginalized minority, can stand firm. Even as we face unjust suffering, and as we'll see later, as we're in the end times, we'll face difficulties. And we're going to see tonight in our passage two main ways that we can stand firm, that we can press on and hold on to our faith, even as a marginalized minority. And those ways we're going to see this evening are through healthy thinking when facing suffering, and through healthy living as a community. So let's get into the passage tonight and see firstly how we can stand firm as a marginalized minority through having healthy thinking when facing unjust suffering. See, it would be easy, wouldn't it, that as Steve was talking about last week, as we feel more and more separate from the world around us, as we begin to face suffering because of our difference from the world around us, it would be easy to think about giving up, to slide back towards the world around us in our thinking and in our actions. But Peter here wants to help us not to do that. Instead, to stand firm in our faith, even in the face of suffering as a Christian. And he's going to do that by arming us with two key ways of thinking when we're faced with this kind of suffering. Here in verses 1 and 2, to begin with, we're going to see the call to arm ourselves with Christ-like thinking when we're facing suffering. Let's just read verses 1 and 2 again. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. The since here is picking back up on where we were in 3:18 that Steve has just brought us back to again, of Christ suffering once for sins, bringing us gloriously back to God. And I think in the context of the letter as a whole, which has regularly returned to this suffering that we'll face as Christians, Peter is particularly picking up here on the attitude that Christ had when he was facing this kind of unjust suffering. It's ultimately this suffering, obviously, that led to his death for our sake. And the primary command in verse 1 is then to arm ourselves with the same way of thinking when facing unjust suffering, like Christ. And I think that use of that word arm is really significant in this passage. Here, it's a sign of the battle that we're going to face. As we said earlier, the battle that we have not to face unjust suffering and end up just giving up, or to end up losing our distinctiveness by responding to suffering in exactly the same way that the world around us does. We only need to get armed up, put armor on, when there's a real enemy or a threat to face. And we'll see in a few weeks' time in chapter 5 that Peter does see a real threat, an enemy in the devil. He describes him as prowling like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. So obviously, given Peter's command here, this is one of the ways that the devil will do this. He will devour Christians when we come up against unjust suffering, in particular, unjust suffering, and we're not ready. We aren't pre-armed with thinking like Christ. So what was Christ's way of thinking then when he suffered in the flesh? Well, it's not particularly mentioned here in these verses, is it? Or even in that previous section in verse 3. But I think if we go back to chapter 2, you might want to turn there back there with me. This is what Peter is picking up on, I think. There we read in chapter 2, verse 21, that Christ suffered for us, leaving an example so that we might follow in his steps. And then in the following verses, we see what that example was, what we're meant to arm ourselves like. Firstly, in chapter 2, 22 and 23, we see that Christ didn't respond in kind, in sin. There in verse 22, we read, he committed no sin. And we'd seen earlier in chapter 2, hadn't we, that as Christians we are called to suffer, not as those who suffer because we've actually done something wrong, because that's no different to the world around us, but instead we're called to suffer and endure as those who have done good. That was Christ's attitude in suffering. It didn't drive him to sin. He remained sinless, even in the face of suffering, knowing that that kind of suffering, as it says in the letter, is a gracious thing in the sight of God. He didn't sin, even as he suffered. No deceit was found in his mouth. We see this even more clearly in verse 23 there, when we're told that when Christ was reviled, he did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten. Christ's life, even in the face of extreme unjust suffering, was shaped by the attitude and thinking of continually wanting to go on pleasing his Father and doing his will. And do you see the link here? That this is the purpose of Peter's command in verse 1, if you turn back to where we are in chapter 4. The purpose of that command, to arm ourselves with the same way of thinking as Christ. In verse 2, why do we do that? So as to live no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. And we really do need to arm ourselves with this way of thinking, because to respond in kind when someone speaks badly of us or treats us as if we are dust, well, that's our natural reaction, isn't it? That's often that first thing that we want to do, is respond in exactly the same way that they've treated us. But Peter is saying to us, no, put on that armor today. Put on that helmet or whatever armor you have and say, I will not respond in kind. I want to live for the will of God here. And in that way, we can stand firm when we're facing this suffering, because we will not be drawn back into living lives filled or aimed at human passions, centered around our own desires, And also, we will stand firm because our witness and our distinctive living as Christians will not be damaged. The second specific, then, of arming ourselves with Christ-like thinking when facing this kind of suffering is in verse 24, back in chapter 2. And the call to follow his example of entrusting himself to him who judges justly. We too need to entrust ourselves to God, who judges justly. Why did Christ not feel he needed to respond in kind when people were treating him so horrifically? Because he knew that his Father will ultimately justly judge those very same actions that he was on the receiving end of. Because he knew that, he didn't need to respond in kind. And that's the same for us. God is a totally just and fair judge. No wrong that we suffer will go unaccounted for. That is the justice of God. And as we'll see in verse 5 in a bit as well, we'll see that again. The lives and actions of those who cause us unjust suffering will be laid bare before God one day. And those people will pay the price for those actions, unless they too ultimately go on to lay those actions, to lay those sins before Christ. And then they will be placed on him. But either way, those actions will not go unpunished. And that's the attitude we need to arm ourselves with. Putting on the breastplate or the helmet again, whatever it might be, of an attitude that is determined to leave final justice up to God, knowing that he will judge much more justly, much more fully, those actions, those people who are causing us this kind of suffering than we ever could. As we see in that final phrase of verse 1, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. This kind of attitude in unjust suffering, which is again, I think what Peter has in view here, also displays the reality of a Christian's changed life. Those who suffer in the flesh with an attitude like that of Christ's must be those who no longer are enslaved by sin. They are not living as the world around them is living. And the Christian who arms themselves with this kind of attitude and lives like this, which is only possible by the Spirit's help, well, they are visibly showing that they are dead to sin. Their lives are different to the lives of the world around them. And as we've already noted, as verse 2 says, this is now someone who is no longer living the rest of their time on earth for human passions, but instead for the will of God. Isn't that summary there a great summary of the Christian life? We're set free from sin, we're dead to sin, and now we live to righteousness. There is that one great thing that we used to live for that we no longer live for, and that is human passions. And instead, there is now one great thing that we do live for, and that is the will of God. That is what we want to do as Christians. And it seems then that Peter, in verses 3 to 6, goes on to flesh this idea out, this idea of suffering as Christians and how we should respond to that. And he fleshes it out in a particular example of how we might face suffering. Here in particular, I think Peter wants us to see that we can stand firm, we can press on, even as a marginalized minority, when facing suffering and persecution. If tied to what we've just seen, we also will arm ourselves with an end-time perspective. We'll see that in a bit more detail in a second. But as Peter now goes on to say in verse 3, as Christians, the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles, that is, in this context, non-Christians, want to do. Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. Notice there isn't a command here. Peter isn't saying directly, don't live like this. Although I guess that is implied in the context. But instead, this is more of an assumption that Peter is making of us as Christians. As we think like he's just called us to think, we see that we lived more than enough time doing those things in verse 3. And now we want to live differently for the will of God, as he's just said. And Peter's purpose here, I think, is primarily to show that, well, he's often argued in the past that our right living as Christians will point people to God, perhaps drawing them to Christ so that they will also glorify God in the end times. Well, that's true. It's just as true here to say that this kind of separate living will also just result in plain and straightforward, straight out, abuse and condemnation of us as Christians. We see this in verse 4, where Peter says, with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. Here, just like elsewhere, people do notice that we aren't living like them. But here we only see a negative response, don't we? This seems to be Peter's specific, worked-out example of unjust suffering that we should expect as Christians. And I think it's really helpful that Peter gives us this example here in this text, because the truth is that as we live different lives from the people around us, lots of people, blinded by their own sin, blind to God's truth, just will not understand that. And they will speak badly of us. People will want us to join them in their wild lifestyle, in their endless pursuit of the latest and best high, in the chase for pleasure, wherever it can be found, and in idolatrous living. The verb there in verse 4 is literally, they want us to run with them. But as Christians, we're called to run in the opposite direction. And the people are going to notice that. Think of that marathon. Everyone running one direction, someone running the other. That's what we're doing as Christians. People are going to notice that, and that's going to surprise them, and it will make them angry. Who do you think you are, Christians? What makes you think your different way of life is so much better than all the rest of ours? You Christians are just prudes, judgmental people who take pleasure in making us feel and look bad. Well, what do we do when we face that kind of response? First, we remember what he's already taught us here in this passage, that we need to arm ourselves with Christ-like thinking. And then, and this is linked to what we've already seen, Peter helps us to see that we arm ourselves with this end-time perspective. That end-time perspective that will help us to stand firm and press on. See, in verse 5, he reminds his listeners and us today that all who live their lives according to human passions and who malign Christians like this will have to, as it says there, give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Yes, Peter says, you will be spoken badly of as Christians. But remember that all who speak badly of you like this will be judged for what they have done. Part of their giving account to God will include giving account for whatever nasty, hurtful comment they've just made to you this past week, or they will make to you this week. Just as we saw before, knowing that the time is coming when this judgment will take place helps us to stand firm now. We don't take revenge ourselves, and if we're tempted to think that this being a Christian really isn't worth it, this verse is really helpful as well. It isn't worth all the suffering and sacrifice. Well, this is a reminder that if we do end up jumping ship, as it were, for the easy life now, going back to those pursuit of human passions, well, then we're going to face that very same judgment that those others are facing in verse 5. Now, that's the negative way of thinking about it, but Peter then also flips it and gives us the positive in verse 6, when he says, for this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. We don't have time to get into all the details here. There has been lots and lots of discussion about what this verse is saying, just as there was at the end of chapter 3 last week. But it seems natural to me to assume that those who were preached to here were at the time of preaching still alive. See, these are believers, I think, that Peter has in mind, who heard the gospel when they were alive, accepted it, but have now since died. These Christians perhaps faced this kind of suffering that Peter's just been talking about. They've been judged by people the way others are, the way we are as Christians. And perhaps some have even paid the ultimate sacrifice, the price of being a Christian. They've died for that. But do you see how it ends for them? And this is meant to be an encouragement for us as well. There in that last phrase of that verse, they have ultimately been vindicated, just as all Christians will be on that final day. Here, I think a better translation of those final four words of verse 6, the way God does, better translation perhaps says, as pleased God, helps us see the contrast here. While people were pleased to judge these Christians here on earth, God is pleased to vindicate them and to give them life by the Spirit forever. Just as we saw last week, Christ has also been made alive in the Spirit forever too. I think one commentator really helpfully sums this up, this verse, when they write this. Though society judges Christians worthy of persecution in this life, they will experience the vindication of resurrection at the time of final judgment. As Christians, we need to arm ourselves with this kind of way of thinking, with this perspective. Death is not the end. And it is ultimately before God that we will stand and give account. And if we are in Christ, we will be completely and totally declared righteous, no matter what people have said about us during our time here on earth. And so, remembering this, having this perspective, we stand firm, even in the face of the worst suffering, knowing that our future is certain and it's secure. For Peter, then, having this end time perspective is something to arm ourselves with as we seek to stand firm through thinking when facing suffering, thinking healthily and rightly. But as we then see in verse 7, this approaching day of judgment and vindication is then also a reason to double down and to live intentional lives as Christians, as a Christian community, standing firm, even as a marginalized minority, through healthy living. Through healthy living together, united as a community and a body of believers. And this is what we're now going to see from here on out in this passage, how we can do that. See, for Peter, as he remembers the coming judgment day there in verses 5 and 6, this reminds him that we are now living in the end times. Christ has come, and God's kingdom is already spreading, and all we are now waiting for is that second coming of Christ to establish his reign and rule over all things forever. As he writes there at verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. That is, things as they currently are. And this should do two things for us. It should mean we live with a greater sense of purpose, urgency, expectancy. But principally, in the context of our passage, the fact that we're living in these end times should also warn us as Christians of the dangers and difficulties of these days. Jesus himself spoke to Peter when he was teaching him in Luke 21, and he said this about these last days. He says, "You will be hated by all for my name's sake." And writing later, "By your endurance you will gain your lives." Likewise, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, Paul speaks similarly. He says, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty." Well, if that's the case, we can see why Peter now turns to teaching on how we should endure these difficult times. As an increasingly marginalized minority, expecting to suffer, expecting people to hate us. And we're going to do that primarily by living healthily as a purposeful, undivided community. A community grounded in the service of others and in giving God the glory that he deserves. Our healthy living as a community should begin, as he points to in verse 7, with a healthy thinking again. See there in verse 7 that it's being self-controlled and sober-minded, thinking rightly and alertly about what we've just seen, that we are in the end times, that judgment is coming. Isn't that kind of way of thinking, that alert thinking, so far from what we saw all those others were living like in verse 3? See, it's only when we think rightly like this that we're driven to prayer. And we find ourselves able to pray as we should. Peter himself would be able to tell you all about falling asleep, right? When he should have been praying. And here he's saying, don't make my mistake again. If you're going to stand firm as a marginalized minority in these end times, you must be alert so that you can pray. You must rely totally on God. Ask for his strength in everything to endure, because you will not be able to do it yourselves. That is the starting point for us all as Christians. We only stand firm for one more day because God is the one who holds us fast. And that's the starting point for us all as a church, together as well. We need to be alert when we're facing suffering, hardship, so that we are driven to prayer. And we need to pray, go on praying for God's help in all things. So let's take up Peter's command here and do that. In particular, praying for Christians and our church here. In that light, can I just recommend one particular book to you that I found really helpful in this? It's a really small book, which is partly helpful too, in that it's just called Five Things to Pray for Your Church. And it just really simply and effectively helps us to do that, to pray for our church. It gives a bunch of short prayers for each day or each week, however you want to use it, for the church. If you think that might be of interest to you, I'll put it at the back at the end for you to look at. But the most important thing is, however we do it, we take this command seriously. We are living in the end times. We need to be sober-minded. And pray, relying on God in everything. That's the starting point, and fundamentally the only way we will ever stand firm as a marginalized minority. Flowing from this then, Peter then turns towards our acts towards each other. As a body of believers, as Christians together, how should we live? As particularly, how should we live given all of these dangers and difficulties? And here he leads off in verse 8 with love. We've seen this before, haven't we, in chapter 2 as well. But he writes here, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. And here it seems that he has in mind an earnest, persevering love, a love that forgives, a love that seeks the unity and good of the church over the good of ourselves. That even when we've been wronged, we would forgive. The wording here closely resembles that of Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12, and it which says this, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. That seems this must be what Peter has in mind here. As Christians, if we're going to stand firm and survive in these last days, we must love each other like this. Not allowing disagreements and hurts and blame and anger to fester and to gain increasing traction in our hearts and in our lives. But instead, we need to be quick to love each other and to forgive each other, remembering that all of us have found that ultimate forgiveness, haven't we, in Christ. Needless to say, this kind of command is not easy. This has got to be one of the hardest things ever, to forgive those who have done us wrong. And in particular, I think, to forgive other Christians who have wronged us. So maybe it's no surprise that this verse comes straight after prayer. Maybe this is one of the things we need to be praying for. Here's a snippet from that book that I just mentioned. It says this: you're going to hurt others. You're going to let them down and make bad decisions. And your brothers and sisters in Christ will do that to you too. Thank God that he keeps no record of your wrongs. And pray that as a church, you wouldn't either. Ask for grace to repent quickly, forgive quickly, and move on quickly. Amen, right? Isn't that totally what we need to pray for as a church? If we're going to stand firm, united together in Christ in these end times. And that same loving, self-sacrificial, other person-serving attitude is obvious in both of the next two commands as well, in verses 9 and 10. In verse 9 there, not only are we to show hospitality to one another, which in itself can be quite costly and sacrificial, like that forgiving love, but you see that we're also called to do that without grumbling, without complaining. Again, this is a huge challenge, isn't it? It's well and good doing the sacrificial thing of opening our house up to somebody or going out of our way to meet somebody else's needs as a Christian. But if that only then results in a complaining spirit, in talk behind that person's back of the burden that they were to you, have we really served them at all? And have we really done good to the wider church community? Haven't we instead perhaps created further disunity and further issues to be worked out? We need to show hospitality uncomplainingly, unbegrudgingly, willingly, and joyfully giving ourselves to others. And that's again where Peter continues in verse 10, as we're commanded to use the gift that each of us has received from God. Do you see there? Notice this isn't a conditional. This isn't an if you've received a gift. No, Peter says, as each has received a gift. We all have, by God's grace, been given a wide variety of gifts. And he's not given those gifts to us for our own building ourselves up. They're not for ourselves to look good. Do you see here in verse 10? It's been given to us for the benefit of others, that we will serve others, serve one another. And so we must be ready to, once again, even if it's a sacrifice to us, use our gifts to do that, to serve one another, meeting each other's needs and building each other up in Christ. I wonder if you were thinking like this as you came to church this evening. That you, tonight, where you are sat, have something to offer other people here. No matter who you are, how you're feeling, we read in 1 Corinthians 12, don't we, that we are a body together, each of us members, and we need each other. So did you come tonight ready to serve others, using the gift that God has given you, even if that was going to make your life a little bit more difficult? That's how we're going to press on and stand firm as Christians. And that's Peter's call to us as Christians. We need to be ready to take the time. First of all, perhaps for some of us tonight, if we're not sure of what our gift is, take the time to pray and ask for God's help and guidance in knowing what is my gifting. Perhaps talk to others around you, because the truth is you will have one. You will be part of the reason that the church can stand firm because of something that God has given to you by his grace. And then whatever that gift is, take the time to work out how you can use that gift to strengthen, to encourage, to build up, and to help others, other Christians. As Peter goes on to say in verse 11, these gifts can be broadly divided into gifts of speaking and of service. Not that either one of those is particularly exclusive, one from the other. God has given some of us gifts of speaking. Perhaps that's an official role of teaching God's word within the church, wherever that may be. Or perhaps that's an unofficial, informal role of encouraging others through regular reminders to each other of God's truths and of his plans and purposes for our lives. And God has given some of us gifts of service, administrative gifts, physical, technical abilities and capacities. And all those gifts are ones we can use to serve others for the good of the church as a whole. That's been the flow here, hasn't it? From verse 7 right through to the end. We are working for the good of each other so that we can stand firm. So let's all be ready to use our gifts. Come to church each week, ready to serve one another with those gifts, to build each other up. But notice how Peter finishes here, and I think this is just so important in our thinking. If we serve others through speaking gifts, we don't speak focusing on ourselves. Do you see in verse 11? We don't focus on ourselves or speak in a way that puts us and our abilities front and center. No, it's God and his words that are front and center. We speak the oracles, that is, the word of God. And if we serve others through gifts of service, we don't do that focusing on ourselves again, or in a way that puts us and our abilities front and center. Again, in verse 11, we do it all by the strength that God supplies. God is front and center here. All, ultimately, so that in the church, in us as a marginalized minority, God remains front and center in everything. It's never about ourselves, it's always about him. And as verse 11 concludes, we do all of this in order that in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. What a great conclusion to this section of the letter. It's been quite practical, hasn't it? All the way through from chapter 2, verse 11. Practical commands for us to think about as sojourners, exiles, aliens here in this world. But Peter doesn't let our thoughts end there in looking in at ourselves. No, instead he lifts our eyes to the one who has made us his people. To the one who has sent his son to suffer for us. To the one who has brought us to himself, just as we were thinking about earlier around the Lord's table. And Peter says, look to him, because to him be all glory and dominion forever and ever. Ultimately, our God is the only one who will help us and can hold us fast to him in these end times. He is the one we long to give all of our lives to. So let's respond to all we've been thinking about tonight now in prayer, asking for his help and giving him glory. Let's pray together. Our Lord and God, to you belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Thank you for making us your people. Once we were not a people, but now we are a people, and we are your people. Lord, we rejoice in that, and we thank you that you have brought us to yourself. And Lord, we want to take seriously what Peter has written for us tonight, of the realities of the suffering and difficulties that we will face as Christians in these times. Lord, please strengthen us and help us. Help us to have a Christ-like way of thinking. Help us to arm ourselves today, tonight, for whatever that suffering will look like in the future in our lives, so that we are ready, not returning evil for evil, but returning love, compassion, holding out the forgiveness of Christ. And Lord, as we together as Christians seek to hold fast, and here particularly at Great Vic, help us to be a church that is united together, no matter what the world throws at us. Lord, help us to stand firm in your gospel and help us to encourage each other, to forgive each other, to love each other above all. And Lord, in all of this, once again, it comes back to your glory. And so, Lord, we just long and pray that all that we do as a church here would bring you praise and glory, the glory and honor that you deserve. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, we're going to respond to God's word by singing our final song together. There is a higher throne. And part of this song does just what we've been looking at. It says, all glory, wisdom, power, strength, thanks and honor are to God our King, who reigns on high forevermore. So let's respond and sing these words out together. To receive all of our praise, and please be pleased to accept that praise from us tonight, and please help us to live lives this week that ultimately bring you glory. We ask for your Spirit's help in this. We cannot do that on our own. Please help us this week by your Spirit to live for you, to stand firm in Christ.